Thank you so much. Always good to open up the Word of God. And after that prayer, we look at the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, a great text today, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. And while you're turning there, yes, I know where Groesbeck is, home of the Groesbeck goats, if you did not know. And one of my former students, if you're ever in Groesbeck First Baptist Church, Dr. Keith Collier is the pastor down there, and a super young man. And so if you get down there to goat country, go see Keith in First Baptist Groesbeck, all right? Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. Well, I thought this would work with our class. It's about 1980, and James Taylor came out with a new song. And basically, he would croon, "Hey, girls, gather around. Listen to what I'm putting down. I'm not handy with pencil or rule, but I'm handy with love, and I'm no fool." Then do y'all remember the next line? "I fix broken hearts. I know that I truly can." And that song just took the country by storm, and they listened all that summer to James Taylor talk about fixing broken hearts. "I'm handy with love, I'm no fool. I fix broken hearts, I know that I truly can." If I could use one word to describe our culture today, our world today, it would be the word broken. It's a broken world. It's a broken world globally. You and I live in a broken country. And the reason we live in a broken world and a broken country is because this world and this country is full of broken people, just like you and me. Well, how do we respond to that? I think our text today, and I stay with me because this text is addressed to the house of Israel, particularly Judah, the southern kingdom. And probably this prophecy comes during the reign of Jehoshaphat, of Jehoiakim, who was one of the last kings in Judah. The Babylonians are on the horizon. They are a rising threat. But it's like there is still time for Judah to turn from its rebellion, to turn from its idolatry. So by way of background, in chapter 17, right before this chapter, you see that Jeremiah outlines the sin of Judah, particularly dealing with their complete disregard for God's worship and for the Sabbath. Then, if you jump one chapter over after this chapter, you see in the words of one commentator that Judah is fit to be smashed. Why? Because as a nation, Judah has forsaken the Lord. And then finally you get to chapter 20, and what does Jeremiah get for faithfully proclaiming God's word? Well, he gets put in stocks and thrown in prison. Well, what do we make of all this? How do we wrap our minds around it? Well, I think it's a picture for us of how the only solution, the only answer then and now to our brokenness is the living God who reveals himself fully and finally in Jesus. So let's look at it. Now notice that Jeremiah, the prophecy indicates that Judah is a vessel still in the making. And chapter 18, in a real sense, is the sovereign Lord's appeal for these people to turn and repent before it gets too late. Notice what happens in the text. I'm not fond particularly of alliteration and things that sound alike just for the sake of that, but sometimes it can be a helpful memory device, and the way this passage falls out kind of suggests that today. So let's look, first of all, at the picture that is supplied in verses 1 through 4. You follow along now as I read those verses. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do." Well, notice that same prophetic formula that we see in Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord was an event. The word of the Lord was an experience. It was real. It was living. A message that came to Jeremiah. And he's told to arise and go down. Likely he went down in the lower part of the city, the region of the Valley of Hinnom. Pottery making was quite the occupation in those days, quite common. And so the Lord is going to provide an object lesson through Jeremiah. And you know, Jeremiah, as you see in this prophecy, there are a lot of symbolic acts in which he participates. And here's one, a visit to the potter's house, a living lesson. By observing this potter, he's going to be reminded of the sovereignty and the power of God. Now, here's another passage this morning that reminds us that we're not in control. However much we might think we are or we might want to be, we are not in control. And a lot of people today in our postmodern, individualistic, autonomous culture have a problem with the sovereignty of God. They don't want God to be in control because if he's in control, it means they can't be in control. But I want to suggest this morning that while this passage reminds us that God is absolutely in control, it takes things a step further. It's going to show us the absolute freedom of the living God to deal with his people, nations, individuals, everybody, exactly as he chooses. He doesn't have to answer to you and me. He doesn't have to get our approval. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is in control, and he is free to relate to us according to his pleasure. Well, let's look at it. Basically, in the words of one commentator, this is a passage, verses 1 through 4, that deals with the matters of ceramics and sovereignty. I like that. It's interesting. We've got a picture of the potter who's at the wheel. And if you look it through Scripture, you see that pottery is a really repeated image and apparently one that God wanted his people to think about, that imagery of the potter. And you say, well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, I go back to Genesis 2:7. You might want to jot that down. In Genesis 2:7, what's happening? The Lord formed, you see that word? He formed man from the dust of the ground. The verb that's translated formed, later you get to the word potter, and it's like potter is a participial form of that word. So you've got God shaping from the very beginning. He shapes a world into being out of nothing. He shapes out of the dust of the ground human beings. And now here's this picture of the potter and his clay. Now, when you think about that, it puts us in our place, doesn't it? We're the clay, and we have no right to complain to the craftsman, do we? But the beautiful thing, y'all, about this passage is that we can appeal fervently to his love for that which he fashions, because God has chosen in his sovereignty to relate to people in love and kindness and in mercy. That is who he is. Yes, he is holy, but you see, with his covenant people, with ancient Israel, he chose to set his love on them. He chose to have compassion on them. Exodus chapter 34, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding, overflowing in hesed, in loving kindness. Okay, so keep that in mind. And so look at this picture of the potter. You see the sensitivity here. The potter is working with material with all of its flaws and its possibilities. And so it's a powerful picture. I'm told that that wheel that the potter worked at consisted really of two stones. And in fact, that word wheel in Hebrew means literally between the stones or two stones. And basically, what you have is a lower stone that is turned with the potter's feet. It's attached by an axle to an upper wheel, and as the lower wheel turns, the upper wheel on which the lump of clay is placed rotates. And so as the wheel turns, not as the world turns, okay, as the wheel turns, that potter skillfully shapes that lump of clay into a vessel according to his wishes by the pressure of his fingers on that pliable material. So this is the picture. Now notice what the prophecy says here. As it seemed good to the potter. So the text tells me that the vessel is spoiled, it is marred in the potter's hand. What does the potter do? In this case, does he throw it away? No, he reworks it as it seemed good to the potter. Like the potter who determines the shape of the clay, as the potter determines the shape that clay will take, God as creator has the same authority over every nation and over every person and over everything in existence. So fascinating. Now, you look in Scripture, you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New. The Lord is presented to us as shepherd. You heard it last week. The Lord is a shepherd. That speaks of God's guidance and care. But you also see in Scripture another emphasis, and we don't want to miss it. The Lord is a shepherd. The Lord is a shepherd, but he's also a potter. He's a craftsman. And that picture reminds us that he has authority over nations and people, and it reminds us of the importance of being submitted to his will. Well, if you're thinking, you might be wondering, well, wait a minute, we're getting this picture of God as this potter. And the problem with the clay is not God's lack of skill. The problem is a deficiency in the clay itself, its lack of pliability. So the question comes, well, if God is sovereign, Matthew, and he's in charge of everything, then why wouldn't he just make people from the beginning who are absolutely submissive to him and do everything he wants? That is, why didn't God make us marionettes, puppets on a string, robots, so to speak? You know what my response is to that? That's a good question. and I can't give you the definitive answer, but I can say to you on the basis of the testimony of Scripture that God obviously fashioned our existence, your existence and mine, as it is, because doing it this way affords the greatest opportunity for him to receive the greatest amount of glory and honor and praise. You see, it's a dangerous thing for me to seek glory and honor and praise and adoration for myself. It'd be the same for you. But when you're God, when you're the ultimate entity in time and eternity, then the greatest gift God can give to us is the presentation of himself in all of his greatness and all of his glory. And so my response is that God, in his sovereignty, in ways we won't fully understand until we're home with the Lord, has orchestrated and superintended things in such a way that through all of our brokenness, through all of our fallenness, through all of this need for remaking and reshaping, he's shown to be the glorious God that he really is. All right, so keep that in mind here. It's going to be important. Now notice, if the clay doesn't achieve its desired shape, does God throw it away? Does the potter throw it away? No, he patiently reworks it until it becomes the vessel he wants it to be. So there is the picture supplied. Now let's move on quickly. We've got the principle applied in verses 5 through 10. How am I supposed to really understand this whole image? Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So let's stop there. Now I want you to think with me for a moment and let's recognize the limitations of an analogy. An analogy is when you bring two things side by side and you want to make one clearer by comparing it, one issue clearer by comparing it with another. And so sometimes we'll use these statements. We know it's like this. Well, even the best analogy breaks down, especially when you're dealing with God and His greatness and you're trying to describe Him in human terms. And so that's what we've got here. I mean, clay is an inanimate object. It doesn't have feeling. It doesn't have volition, right? Human beings, on the other hand, we're made in the image of God. And within the sovereignty of God, we see this tension in Scripture, don't we? We're not robots. We have this element of free agency, you might call it, a responsibility to respond to the overtures of grace, to the goodness of God. And really, that's what we're getting at ultimately in this passage. God is like the potter in verses 1 through 4. Israel is like the clay. The clay is marred. It's defective. The issue, as I said earlier, again, is not that the potter lacks skill or sovereignty. The issue is that the potter is working in a situation over which he is sovereign. It's not like the fall in Genesis 3 was a surprise to the living God. So what did God do after the fall? Did he throw away the clay? No. He's remaking, he's reworking that clay. Well, then notice what happens in the rest of this section. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, think repentance, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Well, wait a minute. What's going on here? God, are you shifting and changing the terms of the agreement in the middle of the stream here? And I think here we have to be very careful. Let's go back. God established a covenant with His people. In one sense, y'all, it was a unilateral covenant. God said, I am choosing to love you, Israel, and to make you a nation. And I'm doing it out of my pleasure. So God takes the initiative. In that sense, it is unilateral. But also, God makes a covenant with these people. He says, I want to have a relationship with you. And I'm going to love you, and I'm going to be long-suffering with you, and I'm going to be gracious to you. But that doesn't give you license to treat me as if I don't exist and to fall at the feet of multiple suitors and idols, gods that don't exist at all. That is to say, in the basic covenants of the Old Testament, in that Mosaic covenant, even going back to the Abrahamic covenant, what do you have? You have conditions. You have, look, there are consequences. There are blessings and there are curses. And God is free to establish those terms as He sees fit. I put it in today's outline. This text underscores God's freedom to act with judgment and mercy or mercy without compromising His character. So God says, you're like the clay in my hand. Yes, I'm sovereign as God. I can do as I please. But notice that in this text, we're focusing particularly on the moment when the human potter alters the design. Well, wait a minute, Matthew. I thought the Bible said God doesn't change. He's changeless. There is no shadow of turning with Him. What about that? Absolutely. No change in God's character. He's the changeless, eternal God. Nothing arbitrary, nothing capricious about God. He's always consistent. But look at this text. In His sovereignty, God's consistency is connected to his own freedom to revise, as one author says, either his threats, verses 7 and 8, or his promises, verses 9 and 10. To put it another way, one writer says God's sovereignty is tempered by his holiness and by his mercy. So look at this picture. As the potter carefully reworks the clay to achieve his desired result, so God remakes and reworks with broken, failing, halting material. See, when you think about God's freedom to alter his will, that's not an indicator of his inconsistency. It's an indicator of his great compassion that he exercises within his sovereignty. Some have looked at this text and they said, well, God really isn't as great as he is portrayed to be. You know, God really doesn't know the end from the beginning, and open theism, and oh, we like for God. Forget that stuff. Listen, the point is God is so great and so in control that he is Lord over every condition and every contingency. And he is so working and so molding and so making that he's able to address the brokenness in your life, in my life. Yeah. He's free to alter. If you're still not convinced and you think, Matthew, I'm not sure about this, did you know the language here in Hebrew, it comes out in the English text, is almost identical to what you have in Jonah chapter 3 in that prophecy. Remember, God says, Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't want to go. He can't stand the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was like asking a Jew to go into the heart of Berlin in the height of the Nazi regime and to preach repentance to those people. He wanted those people to be banished. And what did God do? The same word, relent, naham in Hebrew, is the word. Now, it's different from repent. Repent. God doesn't repent. Repent implies what? A mistake has been made. Well, God doesn't make any mistakes. But what God is saying is, I am so gracious and long-suffering with you. I have built into my relationship with you the opportunity for you to respond in obedience or continued rebellion, and I'm going to deal with you on the basis of that. Remember, yet 40 days, and Nineveh, if she does not repent, will be destroyed. What happened? Nineveh repented. God relented, and Jonah was enraged. Literally, the Hebrew text says he was hot. He's mad at God for being God. God, I can't believe this. It's just like I thought. I knew you'd be long-suffering and merciful, and instead of obliterating these people I can't stand, you spared them. Isn't that what we do sometimes today? We get mad at God for being precisely who he is. Well, think about it. A couple of texts here. Isaiah 29:16. It's worth our time to take a look at it. Isaiah 29:16 speaks to this text. And then Isaiah 64:8. First of all, Isaiah 29:16. Think about this. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should save its maker? He did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Yes. Speaks of this text. And then also over in Isaiah 64:8. Isaiah 64:8. Listen to this. But now, O Lord, now, O Yahweh, O covenant God, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand. So, God knows all things at all times, and he is free, knowing the end from the beginning, to exercise his will and to take action or to not take action based on the response of his people. Jonah 3, 1 through 10. Now, look at the last thing, verses 11 through 12. A plan devised and denied. Now, here's what's tragic. I look in verse 11. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah. So here comes the warning. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping, same root word from which we get the Lord formed, connected word, potter. I am shaping, I am fashioning, I am devising disaster against you. So a warning of a disaster being prepared. It's not just you people need to get ready to do disaster recovery. It's God Almighty Himself saying, hey, I'm telling you up front, I am preparing to bring it. I'm coming in hot. I'm preparing. I'm devising disaster for you. But notice what happens here. Even with this warning, here comes this appeal for repentance. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. We've seen that before. Your behavior stinks. It smells. Clean it up. Take God seriously. Worship Him. So a warning of disaster being prepared. The appeal to turn from evil. And then look sadly at verse 12. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. I don't know if there's a sadder verse in all of Scripture. You look at the rest of this chapter and you see here is the long-suffering kindness and grace of the living God. And it's like these people are going, we're too far gone. Doesn't matter. We're checked out. Nothing. Well, one commentator says the refusal on the part of Judah is as perverse as turning from a known road to a maze of byways. So here's a reminder for you and me on those tough days when we think, does it pay to live for Jesus? Am I following the right path? Look, when you walk away from the living God, you're walking away, you're forsaking that which never fails. You're forsaking the only entity in all of time and eternity that is unfailing. I was listening to a Twyla Paris song this week. It's called Lord, You Have Been Good. And she starts out singing, Lord, You've Been Good. You've been faithful to all generations. And then one line particularly caught me. I've heard that song for years. And she sings, for by your hand we have been fed, and by your spirit we have been led. Now, if you're a believer here today, both of those things are true of you. If you're 50, 60, 70, 80, however old you are, every day when you wake up in the morning, those two things are true. You've been fed by the hand of God. You've been led by the Spirit of God. Can anything compare to that? But that's what happens when we sin. That's what happens when people take the Lord for granted. And so I look at this text and I realize it's a text for a nation. It's a text for individuals. I think about it this weekend as we remember the blessing of being in a free nation and the freedom we have to worship in this country. But at the end of the day, y'all, ancient Israel was broken. And by no means would I even begin to compare ancient Israel to the modern United States. Those two are not interchangeable. Okay? But I'll tell you what is true. Judah in chapter 18 is broken. The United States of America with all of its strengths, you and I know, is broken. And that's true because the people who constitute it are broken. And they are broken because of sin. So I answer the question, how does Jesus fit into this story? I'd say smack dab in the center of it. I shared with you before the statement I heard Chuck Swindoll make so many years ago, thinking about the essential basis of the gospel built off of the old Humpty Dumpty idea, okay? Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that in spite of our weakness and in spite of our sin, through grace, he might put us together again. Okay? Here's the point of this text. God doesn't have to do anything, and he sure doesn't have to pick up the broken pieces of you and me and remake us and mold us and say to us, you know what? You know what? I'm going to offer you forgiveness. But the ultimate manifestation of that molding and making happens outside the city wall in Jerusalem, where God spared not his one and only Son for us, but freely gave himself up for us all. Why? So that we might be put back together. So, I'm saying to you this morning on the basis of this text, because the Lord is both sovereign and merciful, trust him to bring wholeness out of your brokenness. And every one of us in this room is broken. As believers, we're broken. We have our sin problem doesn't go away once we become believers. It's just been atoned for. And we want to grow in sanctification and in obedience to the Holy Spirit. George Stebbins wrote that great hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way." You've sung it. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Problem is, too many times, if you're like me, I'm not waiting and I'm not yielded and still. I'm squirming. I want to tell God how he ought to handle things and fix things instead of yielding and saying, Lord, shape me and mold me. I love what Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, says about this text. This text is all about remaking for better or worse. Then look at what he says about Yahweh, the covenant God, God's God of Israel. He is a craftsman and no plotting amateur. Don't you love that? Listen, the God who is at work shaping you into the image of his Son, he's no upstart. He's no inexperienced plotting amateur. No, his touch has the boldness and resource of the true artist. So what do we do then? Well, I'd put it like this, two words, repent and persevere. You and I never outgrow repentance. Repentance is changing, constantly turning away. Yes, there's that initial time when you turn away from trusting self for your eternal destiny and salvation, and you turn, you repent, and you trust Christ alone. But for believers, there's a daily repenting that ought to go on. And then there's the need for continued perseverance, pressing on. One commentator says, every threat God gives is a challenge for us to repent and to see it canceled. And every promise is a call to persevere until the fulfillment of that promise. Well, there's a great little book called The Valley of Vision. It's a little book of Puritan prayers. And in one of those prayers, I think the prayer itself gets at how a believer responds to the potter and the clay. Let me just read it. I need to repent of my repentance. Man, y'all ever been there? Lord, I've struggled with this sin. I've struggled with this attitude, and I keep and I want there to be change and difference, but I keep struggling. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For you do always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country, and I'm always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. And then notice how the prayer ends. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. Lord, you have been good. By your hand we are fed. By your Spirit we are led. Mold us, make us after your will. That's what we learn from a visit at the Father's house. Lord, thanks for this day. Lord, thank you that you're absolutely in control. Thank you that you are no plotting amateur. And Lord, when we wonder about circumstances and situations in our lives, remind us that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. And so, Lord, we praise you and we bless your name, because by your hand we're fed and by your Spirit we are led. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.